was not for dramatic effect. I had no idea that was still on. Well, thank you, Curtis. I know that was a tough job for you today. And to read like four verses, so I apologize for the arduous task I gave you this morning. If you'll turn with me to our passage today, which is 2 Chronicles. We will try to get into this. Now, I love the fact that I get to preach on various occasions like this because I get to go to my favorite spots and the places that inspire me and get me fired up. I know that the idea of doing a series is kind of bizarre when you preach once every couple of months. So I get to hop in and hit these specific places, and then you might think, what in the world do you love King Asa for? I mean, in the top on your Hall of Fame people of the faith, you probably don't have King Asa up in there. He's probably not a guy that you think of real readily. But Asa has some very valuable lessons to teach us, both by on the positive end, that is what he did, and also things on the negative side where he dropped the ball. Asa seems to be a guy who let his foot off the gas. He was running well, but he took his foot off the gas, and many great tragedies take place because of that. When I was a kid, growing up in Chatham, many of you probably came to the house. We were at the bottom of a little hill, one of the only hills in the area. You know, it's Illinois, you know, central Illinois. We know what that's like. Everything's nice and flat. We like it flat. So we had a hill, which was a little rare. And when you're a little bitty guy, it seemed like a huge hill. And so everybody would ride their bikes down that hill, you know, and you'd go flying down there, seeing how fast you could go. It was a good time. Well, our house, if you recall, you probably heard many of the stories from my dad many times, got flooded quite often. And in order to try to stop the floods, they built a retaining wall around the property. Kind of made our house look like a moat or something like that. But that little retaining wall around the property had a nice jump on it. A nice lip. You know where this is going, don't you? It had a nice, and it popped up at the edge, and right when you came down the hill, it was at the perfect angle. You could hit that sucker and go flying. You know, and then that wasn't enough for us. It would drop off. It might have been as tall as this stage here, as far as the actual drop off the other side, down into the nice flat open area. But that wasn't enough airtime for us. So we built ramps. You know, and you'd come flying down that hill, at least you thought you were probably going like 12 miles an hour, you know. But as a kid, you thought you were cooking, man, and you're coming down that hill, and you hit that ramp, and you'd get some hang time, and you'd eat it, and go flying off your bike, and smack your face on the handlebars, and don't get hurt because you're 12. I've learned that lesson far too well as you get older. It doesn't quite work that way. But one of the lessons we learned very quickly was when you're coming down that hill, do not hit the brakes. The worst thing that people could do, I mean, it's all kinds of kids in the neighborhood. Our neighborhood was loaded with boys for some reason. I think there was two girls and about 30 guys. And all the guys wanted to hit the ramp when when somebody had set it up and things like that. And we learned real quick, if you hit those brakes, man, that's worse than gunning at full speed. At least if you go full speed and you realize it's going to be a painful landing, you can bail out, you know, and hit the grass. It's just grass after all, not that big of a deal. But some people would hit those brakes right before they'd get to the ramp. They'd get scared, they'd pull back, and then they would get up to the top of that ramp, and then the bike would just kind of right over the edge. And then it's just a face plant, direct face plant. I don't know how many kids we saw do that. They'd just go up over their handlebars and smack their head right on the floor, right on the ground. And you thought, man, don't do that. And even when you saw a kid coming down the hill and you realize this kid's a little scared, you know, you'd be like, don't bail out, man. Hit it hard or don't hit it at all. The danger was greater, in my opinion, in hitting the brakes than it was going full tilt. Asa hit the brakes. He was running well. He was doing quite well. And as you read 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, or 7 through 9, as Kurt read earlier, you might wonder how fast was he really running before this time. I mean, this sounds pretty typical king of Israel, doesn't it? I mean, when we think of the kings of Israel, we think of David, and we think of how he lived and how he ran so hard after the Lord. And we think of a few others here and there, but for the most part, when you think of the kings of Israel, you think, wow, that's a big disappointment. So when you come to this passage, chapter 16, verse 7, when Hananiah came in, the prophet comes in, we're not all that surprised to hear what he has to say. This sounds like a message many of the kings needed to hear. He says, because you've relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim and an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen, yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. King Asa, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Now, can you imagine that? The boldness of this prophet, standing in the throne room of a king, dressing him down like this, calling him a fool. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Then King Asa was angry with Assyria and put him in prison. That's what we have come to expect as we browse through the history of Israel and its kings. So if that's typical, this indictment against him doesn't seem all that strong. But when we look back at the history of Asa's reign, we begin to see what a tragedy this truly is. Go back to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1, middle of the verse says that Asa became king in the place of his father, and the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his reign. Verse 2, Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. Now that, man, that is a breath of fresh air, isn't it? Could you imagine, for us, Americans, Christian Americans, if all of a sudden we had a serious Christian man as president? Getting some more, yeah. Could you imagine what that might be like? How that might affect so many things? That's what happens here. You have a lamp in the land, if you will. Darkness has been shining for some, or is raining for some time. Now the light is turned on. We have a lamp. He did right in the sight of God. Fantastic. Verse 3, for he, how do we know that he did right? There are practical deeds that demonstrated that he was doing right in the sight of the Lord. He removed the foreign altars and high places. And that's a big deal. If you go through Israel's history again, if you recall, many times they would perform various reforms, but the reforms failed most often to reach to the high places where the people were worshiping their pagan gods, the gods of the Canaanites before them. Not so with Asa. He goes after these high places. He tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the ashram and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah. It seems that he took a more intense approach in his direct region, that of Judah. And the kingdom was undisturbed under him. We see the rewards of following God right there in the kingdom of Judah. Furthermore, verse 6, he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Notice that. For the Lord had given him rest. Why is it that you think, our country would have rest at any time, except that it come from the hand of the Lord. I think Americans, many times, we put great pride in our military. True, we do have a very strong military. We do have many grand soldiers, and we have the best technology and those sorts of things. But are we naive enough to think that we are great because of our own strength? We've seen the history of the world as great empire after great empire falls. Notice how powerful they become. Verse 7, he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars, and the land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God." Why is the land theirs? The only reason the land is theirs is because of God's good gifts. Because God had promised us if they would follow Him. And Asa rightly connects the dots. He sees clearly. His theology is right. We have this land because we've sought the Lord. We have sought Him and He has given us rest on every side. And they built and prospered. Now, to intensify it further, just to show you a bit more, he says in verse 8, the author here, "Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin." Now that's a huge army. There are many so-called experts who have tried to fight with this and deny this. I don't see any reason to do that. They think they know history better than God, and I think they're ridiculous. He says here they were bearing these shield and wielding bows. This means they know how to fight. All of them were valiant warriors. So this isn't like a bunch of scrubs is the idea. This isn't me and you. You know, I've got a bow. I'm a soldier. No, that's not what this is. These are trained warriors. These are soldiers. They know how to fight. Again, showing us the power that he had because he was following the Lord. Now, in light of that, they could have put a lot of pride, a lot of confidence in this military, in these fortified cities. So a trial comes. Verse 9. "Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them." Some believe this is in connection with Egypt, that he's actually a part of the entourage of Egypt. Doesn't really matter a whole lot. What we find out is that he has a massive army. It says he came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mersiah. Now, some have argued again here about the number of soldiers. We don't know exactly that it is 1,000,000. We know that it's 1,000,000s. They might have divided this up. But the idea here is that this is supposed to be a very intimidating number in light of the number that Asa had. So 1,000,000 men probably is about right. 1,000,000 men come up against them, and who would not fear? If that many people were coming at you, who would not fear? Now, if you've ever been in a huge crowd, you'll find that it's very intimidating if you sit back for a moment. I was at a game years ago, a college football game. There were 110,000 people there. It was incredible. I was sitting right next to the student section, which if you've been to a college football game, you know what that means, what that entails. It means they're a bit unhinged. And the power of them yelling. I was actually at a Penn State game, and our side was yelling, "We are," and the other side, "Penn State." And I stopped yelling at one point and just kind of sat back and took that in. It was incredible. And then at the end of the game, Penn State actually won, and they beat Ohio State to do it. They were unranked at the time. Ohio State was number 2 at the time. And they blocked a field goal, of all things, to win the game. So people storm the field when it's over. And talk about feeling like a mouse or a rat, you know. I mean, everybody's just storming by you, and there you are. Man, that's, you become aware how small you are. No, and that's 110,000. Imagine 1,000,000. It'd shake the ground. That'd melt your courage. 1,000,000 men come up against him. Verse 10, "So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley." Then Asa, verse 11, called to the Lord his God and said, now, many of us have become far too proud to pray. A trial comes and we think, well, I'll hit this thing straight on, or I'll run away from it or something like that. Greatest thing we can do is to drop to our knees and pray. Asa does that, showing his humility, showing his dependence on the Lord, as he cries out and says, Lord, there was no one besides you to help in time of battle, between the power of those who have no strength. So help us. Notice, he has strength. Asa has power. He has this 580,000 man army. This is not a puny guy. They could have handled most armies in the world at this time. And he attributes what they have as no power. Because again, his theology is right. He sees the battle for what it is. O Lord, help us. O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come out against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let no man prevail against you. So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled, and they had a tremendous slaughter. We're not even told how the Lord routed them. But apparently it was obvious. Many times we're given some way in which the Lord did it. Sometimes it was striking fear in their hearts. Sometimes it was, I think of Gideon when they came in, there were only 300 men against a massive army. They came in with pitchers and torches. And they destroyed an army. We don't know exactly how it is. There's another time in Judges where a group came down and the Lord caused it to rain. And it froze up their chariots so they couldn't attack anymore. We don't know exactly what happened here, but we do know that the Lord intervened on their behalf and he destroyed this enemy before them. Verse 13, Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gear. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army. Notice the connection there. Again, God sees this as his army just as Asa did. Before the Lord's army. And they carried away very much plunder. And they destroyed all the cities around Gear, and for dread of the Lord had fallen on them. And they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. And they also struck down those who owned livestock and carried away large numbers of sheep and camels, and then they returned to Jerusalem. So what is the result of this? This is a huge victory. What we find out is that Egypt never again comes up to attack Israel until Josiah, King Josiah, hundreds of years later. They decimated the Egyptians here. What a victory. What a tremendous victory that is given to him. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Obed. And he went out to meet Asa, and he said to him, listen to me, Asa, and all of Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. There's a verse that's left out of almost every Christian book I've ever read. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For many days, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and they sought him and he let them find him. What he does here, what Azariah does, is he goes back to Israel's history. He says, look, there is verifiable evidence, tangible evidence that you know of, that your fathers know of. You have altars built all over the place that are monuments to what God has done. You can look back and you can see what he has done. can point to it. He reminds them of their history in order for them to live as they ought in the present. Verse 5, in those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress. But you, be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Obed the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. And then he restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord. What you have here is what many would call a revival. He had apparently enacted various reforms, but he had not gone all the way with them. This victory, this showing of God's strength in his life and in the nation of Israel, provoked him to further obedience. Provoked him to be all that much more courageous. You know, there would have been a certain level of fear of going after all these pagan idols and pagan gods. There would have been outcry from a certain group of the population. We know this. If there was laws enacted specifically against some moral sin, a certain sliver of our society would be furious about it, wouldn't it? When laws are spoken of about homosexuality and things of that nature, that whole group of people that agrees with that is very vocal, aren't they? And it wouldn't have been any different in his time. There would have been fear in his heart over this. He would need to take courage and trust God with the issue. I'm going to enact these laws. This is going to be unpopular with certain people. But I will obey because I trust in God. He enacted reforms. He, not only that, but in verse 9, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who resided with them. For many defected to him from Israel, and they saw, when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. Notice what happens there? He does right. He obeys God, and people of God who are in foreign areas come to him. They hear in him the voice of the Lord, if you will. He does right. He speaks as he should. He declares boldly with his mouth the things of God. He cries out to God. God gives a victory, and people who are like-minded come in. Look, we should never be changing our message. We should never be altering the truth of God. We should never be adulterating it in some way to make it popular with other people. That's none of our business. It's not ours. It was given to us divinely. It is for us to impart it properly. And God will be faithful to bring in the people of his own choosing to that end. We don't change it. We don't make it popular. We declare his truth and we let him deal with the results. And this time it happened to be an avenue in which waves of people came into Israel because they saw in him the Spirit of God. I think most of us know that feeling when we're out and about. And if you've ever been in a discussion in public with people and people start to get a little ticked at your opinion, your point of view, because you're from a foreign land to them in your morality, and some other Christians in the room, isn't that amazing how they're like, they find you out. Sometimes they don't speak up at the time, but I know being in a biology class in college and things like that, and you know, arguing with the professor a little bit about creation and evolution, and I have people inevitably, every time somebody comes up to me after that class, I had biology many times because I was a bad student. Three times to be exact. Anyway, most of it was before Christ, so it doesn't count, right? Anyway, they would come up to me afterward and discuss. Hey, you believe that? I do too. Well, where were you? Why weren't you speaking up? Well, maybe that's exactly what's happening here. We've had that feeling on a smaller scale. Notice what happens here next. Verse 10, so they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month, the 15th year of Asa's reign. Now that becomes important because we begin to see later on what happens in his life. But notice at this time, this is a time of great joy. Verse 11, they sacrificed to the Lord on that day 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep from the spoil they had brought. They wiped out the bad guys. They won. And as a result of that victory, they give praise to God as they should. They bring out much of what they had taken and they slaughter it. They sacrifice it before the Lord and they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. That's your church camp experience right there, isn't it? Everybody's signing decision cards. People are getting baptized all over the place. Revival. Fantastic time in the land of Israel. They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death. Woo. How about that one? Talk about some zeal. See, now for them, they understood something very clearly. And some people would look at this and say, well, that's too far. That's Old Testament stuff. And I'm not saying we kill people. Don't get me wrong. That aren't following the Lord. But here what we have is that they recognized it's black and white. It's black or white, and that's it. There's no gray area. Either you're following the Lord God and you're out here with us celebrating His victory and what He has done, or you're following the Canaanite gods. Either you're with us or you're against us. Remember Israel, when they came into the promised land, they were to drive out all the people who were not of God, the Canaanites and all the other crowds that were there. And they refused to do it. And so what happened? Those people became a snare to them and a test. Here they probably are being reminded of what they ought to be doing. And if you didn't follow with them in that, you need to be put to death. These people are fired up, to put it mildly. Let's keep reading here, verse 13. And whoever did not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. If only this would have happened during the time of Jezebel, right? Didn't matter who you were. Didn't matter how much power you had. Didn't matter if you had tons of money. The people were swinging in the right direction. Moreover, verse 14, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice and with shouting, with trumpets and with horns. And they're having a party. They're having a joyful party. You know, there are many things that are tainted with sin. Everything's tainted with sin, isn't it? Everything's been marred and broken from what it was meant to be. But there are some things that are still left for us, aren't there? There are some things that are seemingly unpolluted. I love baptisms here. I love it when I see people get baptized. I love communion. Now, communion is not something where you get up and shout. That'd be a little awkward, wouldn't it? If the elders, when they're passing out, started dancing around or all excited, that'd be a little weird. But when somebody's baptized, that's the right time to shout. That's somebody who's declaring, the former way I lived was all wrong. I've repented of that. I have died to that. Now that's cause for celebration. That's cause for joy. Now, I think of weddings too. Weddings are a time to celebrate. Weddings are a time to smile and enjoy. Weddings are a proper celebration. Here, the people of God have this revival. They see this huge victory. They're seeing reforms happening, and all the real people of God have got to be just fired up. They made an oath. They did it with a loud voice. They did it with shouting. They did it with trumpets, and they did it with horns. Got to wonder what it sounded like, don't you? I mean, if they were all musicians like the people up here this morning, that'd be great. But you know there was a couple of me in there just blowing on a horn. I did play music for a little while. I played a saxophone for about 3 months. Sounded like you were kicking a goose around the room, maybe, you know, with a honk. It was awful. And you know there were a couple of those guys in there. These people were making a joyful noise. The Lord is doing something incredible in their midst. This is a time, and all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and had sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. This is a legitimate revival. This isn't some concocted experience. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. Now I want you to notice something else that could easily be overlooked. Many people will outwardly and in public make great proclamations and might even enact good laws. When it comes to their home, they fail to carry it out. To show that Asa's commitment was legitimate, notice now what he does. Verse 16, he also removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa. He's trifling with his mama. That's bringing it home, isn't it? He removed her from the position of queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and crushed it and burned it at the brook Kidron. He takes the religion that his mother was the head of and destroys it. He's troubling his own house right there, isn't he? It's the same truth that we see Jesus declaring that he came not to bring peace but a sword. That the enemies become those in one's own household. Asa experienced collateral damage here. If he's going to obey the Lord, it's going to come right down into his own family. And he does it. Praise the Lord for such men and for this time in his life. Verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. There were high places outside of the full jurisdiction, you might say, of Asa that he left untouched. We don't exactly know what was left. We don't know if this was the outlying area, kind of the in-between battleground between the northern tribes and Judah. But he didn't go in that region. Nevertheless, it does not seem that he did anything that was wrong because his heart was blameless all his days. Verse 18, and he brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Now, if you notice here, all this is very good news. All of this is wonderful. What a time of joy this would be in this land. What a time to have lived. If only it would stay there on the mountaintop. If only if time could stop on that place. We've all felt that, haven't we? Those times when our fellowship with the Lord is so very sweet. When there's nothing else in the world that you can even imagine pulling you and taking you away from Him. His story doesn't stop there. Chapter 16. What we find is what happened. What we find is tragic. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah. This is a city that would have been on the border between the area of the jurisdiction of Judah and Benjamin and the northern tribes. This would have been a city right there on the in-between ground. Actually, it was right on an edge where it would have cut off the trade routes. What we have happening here is that Baasha was trying to enact an economic embargo. He's trying to stop Judah from making money, cutting them off. He puts this city here so that people can't go in or come out. Kind of like what we have today with North and South Korea, trying to cut them off. So how does he respond to this? This is no big deal, right? He's encountered this before. And even worse, a million-man army. This is just the northern tribes who are apostate. Verse 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as between my father and your father. Our parents had a treaty. Let's start that back up. Let's return to what we had. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go and break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered. They conquered Ajon, Dan, Abel-Mammon, and the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah, and he stopped his work. Why would he stop? Why would this work so well? Well, he's divided. He's down in the south, and he is building the city to stop Judah. War starts in the north. He has to go back to stop that. And so Asa's plan worked. It worked. And it works very well. Verse 6, he said, King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah, that city they were building to stop Judah. They come down, and they take the stones, they take its timbers with it, with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. What happens here is he takes what Baasha was building, and he uses it to build his own stuff. He turns it on him. Brilliant. Brilliant. He turns the plan on its head. This is a slick politician right here. This is a good move in the eyes of the pragmatic. Obviously, God doesn't agree. God is not a pragmatist. God is not pleased with a military victory. Not if he is not sought in it. Here what we have is a man who has drifted. How do we know he's drifted? Well, if you go back, you'll notice that he asks Ben-Hadad to break his covenant with Baasha. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal because we are such a covenant-breaking society, aren't we? And we're so goofy that we can't just tell somebody, yeah, I'll be there. We have to get a pinky promise out of it. Right? I mean, are we that weird? You know, that we got to go to these lengths, and that covenant breaking is a big deal to God. Baasha had a covenant. Now, the covenants were, even ones like that we would think, well, that's no big deal. No, they were meant to still keep them. If you remember, many years later, king of Judah breaks his covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And because of that, Israel is decimated again. Keeping a covenant, keeping your word is a big deal to God. This doesn't seem to bother Asa. He plows right through that. He also seems to have no problem giving out a bribe. And make no mistake, some of the translations have put that he gives him a present or something like that. No, this is a bribe. Hey, do what I want you to do, and here's a bunch of money to encourage you to do it. Bribes him. Bribes him into getting his way. Is that the way a man of God ought to act? To bribe people to get his way? Bribery is condemned in the law. It's despised in principle by those who were supposed to be selected. In Exodus, we're told that those who were to be selected as leaders of Israel were to be men who would not take a bribe. And it's also derided in the poetry of Solomon. Bribes are a big deal to God. God despises that. And those who wish to take a bribe will bring trouble upon their own house, as Solomon put in chapter 15, verse 27. But notice this, maybe most pointedly. Notice that what he bribes Ben-Hadad with. Chapter 16, verse 2. Then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord. He took that which was dedicated to God to use for a sinful bribery. I believe Asa knew better. I believe with the revivals and the reforms that he was a part of, he knew better. And that's exactly why he gets such a strong indictment from the prophet Hananiah. So not only does he encourage someone to break a covenant, not only does he bribe someone, but in order to do so, he takes that which is dedicated to God and uses it for his own ends or his own sinful purposes. What happened? That's the big question. What happened? What happened from the 15th year of his reign to the 36th? I think what happened is success. I think this political move he pulled off is indicative of a man who knows how to work with people. I think the fact that he was so quick and so swift at enacting what he was going to do showed that he was skilled at what he did. He doesn't even look at God in regard to this. He doesn't pray like he used to. Why? Why would you not? You've seen how God has delivered in the past. Now, we can point the finger at ourselves right there, can't we? You've seen how God has worked and delivered in the past. Where is he now? You see, I believe what happened with Asa is what happens to many of us. Success spoiled him. He had peace on all sides. And I believe that was deceptive to him. That somehow he began to believe it was by the strength of his own arms that they were delivered. By his own wisdom, apparently he began to believe he had delivered the people. And he no longer sought God. See, in the first trial, he was eager to seek out God. In that first test. In this second test, we find that due to his sliding, Asa was no longer the man he used to be. And therefore, he did not respond as he formerly did. He slid. He slid away. You know, I think this long pause, this long time of peace, numbed him. You know what I mean? I think it numbed him out. Sometimes when we have too much peace all around us, we begin to let everything fall, don't we? We stop pursuing the Lord. We stop caring as much about the fellowship with His people. We take the long walk and we enjoy the flowers too much. Sin has this numbing, dulling effect on us. And it lulls us to sleep because of that. Now, if it's a dramatic thing that happens, we see it very quickly. Priscilla loves to watch Biggest Loser. And she thinks she's seen like every season. She's crazy. You know, back it used to be on Netflix. She'd watch a whole episode in like no time. You know, and for me, I watch Biggest Loser too. But you know how I watch it? I turn on the first episode and then I go to the last. I cheat, right? But one of the things that's really amazing, Priscilla's told me this many times, that this is what many of the contestants have said, I didn't realize I got this large. Some of these people are, you know, very, very large, of course. That's why they're on the show. They're very large, and they'll say, well, I don't know how I got this large. It didn't just happen. It was 5 pounds here this year, and it was another five. One lady I remember saw, because Priscilla showed it to me, she said it was just 2 pounds every year. So she didn't notice. Years ago, Priscilla had to get her wisdom teeth taken out. And she's holding her head right now. Anyway, she had to get her wisdom teeth taken out. And all of you that have had that done, who's all had the pure joy of that being done to them? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that one of your favorite moments in life, you know? No, not at all. I love the horror stories people have about how their teeth are all mangled and somebody, dentist has to get in there and cut them out and all that stuff. And boy, you love it for a few days, don't you? Well, Priscilla goes in and they actually put her under. And she comes out of that surgery. And they had numbed her up so much, and I was just sitting there with her, you know, because she's too high to go out in public yet. And she goes, I am so thirsty. I said, okay, well, here, let me get you a drink. I walk off and I come back, and she's just kind of numbed out. And I said, well, you're going to have to sit up. You can't lay there. And, oh, okay. So I help her up, and I give her the little, you know, Dixie cup, a little ridiculous cup, and it didn't put much in it. She takes a drink, and it all just runs down her face. And I said, honey, it's all just going all over your face. Here, let me. And she's like, what? I said, what? Wow, you are really numb, aren't you? She goes, no. And I said, honey, feel the water on your face. She put her hand up and she goes, what is this? I said, honey, that's your lip. And she goes, it is? And she was bombed. She was high, man. I mean, she's loaded up on whatever they gave her, and she couldn't hardly feel her face. Right? She knew something was wrong. And anybody who was around her knew something was wrong at that point, right? I mean, it was dramatic. She went in totally fine. Hi, how you doing? Sit down. I'll wake up and can't feel my face. Right? Sin almost never gets us like that. It almost never comes in this dramatic fashion. It's more like the calluses that the guitar players gain, right? I tried playing guitar for about 3 minutes, right? And as you play, at first it's like, ouch, that hurts. I don't feel like doing this anymore, right? You play for an hour and you're like, yeah, that stinks. But the calluses grow. And after a while, you don't feel it anymore. It wasn't dramatic, I don't believe, in the life of Asa. I believe he was a good man who sought the Lord, who tried to do the right things, but he took his foot off the gas. He got okay with life. He was happy to retire and collect seashells. Right? Everything was going fine. He had no war. Everything was going his way. He had enacted these reforms. What? You know? What is it left? What battles are left to fight? You know, on that same note, this is the reason why we have church attendance. This is why Bob walks around and awkwardly looks at you, right, with the clipboard and, are you here today? You know, that kind of thing. We don't do that because we want some vain glory about numbers. I mean, when have we done something that's like a real numbers-oriented thing around here? And we do that because we want to make sure we're not missing somebody. It's easy to miss people. You know, in the youth ministry here at the church, it's harder to miss people because it's such a small group. I know when somebody's missed like 2 weeks, it's kind of like, oh, they're not here. But in this room, it would be easy to miss somebody. Especially, and then we go over next door and we do our little mingle time, which means we talk to about six different people every week, the same people, you know, and that's about it. It's easy to miss people. It's easy to be unaware. And we don't keep track of when somebody's here so that we can give them obnoxious phone calls. Like, hey, why aren't you here? That's not why we're doing that. We're doing that because we believe that elders are called to watch over people's souls as those who must give an account. It's serious business. We're fighting for souls. We do that because we know that most people don't go from being the SVC MVP to out the door in the next week. Most people go from doing a lot of things to slowly backing off. Little by little, seat by seat. That's not me making fun of you in the back row. Sorry, Sean. That's not messing with you. But little by little, we stair-step our ways out. We must keep our eyes on these things. We must be aware of that in our own lives and in those we love. You see, Asa slipped. Asa slid. And when the next mountaintop arrived, he was not the man he once was. And it had his slow fate had terrible consequences. Notice, if you'll look with me, chapter 16 here, verse 7. Notice what Hananiah says to him. He says, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. That's a big deal right there. He could have wiped out an enemy who was going to pester them and the northern tribes for many years. Not only that, but I believe he probably would have gained, Asa would have gained victory over the northern tribes. You know what that means? No Ahab. No Jezebel. Can you imagine if the world had been spared that evil? If a good man will stand up for God when he is in this kind of position like Asa, it's amazing the evil he can stop. And I love that because the only one who knows the answers to the what-if questions is God. None of us can play off those scenarios rightly. Only God can. If you had done this, God would have given you Aram. If that didn't infuriate Asa enough to throw the prophet in jail, what he says next will. Verse 8, he says, were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen. Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Now talk about a smack. Wouldn't you hate to be reminded of something you did 20 years ago? It was a great victory for God. You're essentially being called a coward. If you'd have been the man of God like you should have been, not only would this be delivered, but who knows what could have happened. Verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will have wars. Now think of the lives that were lost because he didn't listen. Nobody wants war. Nobody wants their sons to be sent off to be killed. Especially because some man is acting like a fool. Verse 10, notice further fall out, and Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he's enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. This had the fallout on the general population. You know who he probably went after? People that agreed with the prophet. He probably went after some of the people that were celebrating with him earlier, a few years back. He took out his anger on other people. Now, we all do that, I know. We all kick the dog because the boss yelled at us. But this is what he does. This is his result of what has happened. And maybe one of the biggest tragedies of all this is, notice what he does to the seer. He throws him in prison. King James says he threw him in the stocks. Now, it's not just that he mistreated him. It's why he mistreated him. He mistreated him because he spoke the exact words of God. The man who once sought the presence of the Lord, who once led the people in revival and a mountaintop experience and reforms and was a lamp to the land, now wants to silence the voice of God. All because of the hardening effects of sin. He didn't repent. And notice how much further it goes. Verse 12. Few years later, in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. If you get some awful disease, if you get cancer, you get congestive heart failure, you get something that you can't stop. Is all your hope in those doctors to find some kind of solution? His was. All his hope laid in the doctors. He hardened his heart. He stiffened his neck and he refused. Refused. Fascinating, isn't it? It's fascinating that Asa forgot the nature of God, forgot the power of God and what God can do when we commit to Him. Even though Asa had seen it, even though he had felt it, even though he had experienced it, he still forgot, walked away, forsook the Lord. I started out by talking about taking your foot off the gas. Let me conclude by saying more of the same. I don't know where you are. I don't know what's going on in your life. But I do know that we all have the tendency to let up. I know we all have the desire to take a back seat. Let somebody else do it for a while. You know? I mean, I used to do that. I did my time. Don't let off. Don't let up. Press on for the prize. The prize. The glory of God. The prize of His glory being magnified on the earth. Let's pray. Father, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, those for whom Your Son died. I pray that we would not let off, that we would not let up, that we would press on, that we would strive. that we would strive together, that we would be like Daniel and not like Asa, that we would continue in prayer daily, that we would continue in obedience all the way to the end like your servant Paul. We pray that we would learn from the example of Asa the deadly effects of becoming numb to sin and proud in our own strength. Thank you, Father, for your grace in imparting this truth to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.